You ever see those people who seem to have it all figured out? Maybe you see them Christmas shopping, maybe you see them at the gym, maybe you see them at the grocery store, maybe sometimes you even see them here in church. They're not perfect, but they seem like they got it figured out. I wonder how people looked at Jesus when he was doing everyday similar things. He probably looked like a guy who had it figured out. I like to imagine Jesus, you know, kind of like in, had he come, like, you know, like in today's time, maybe shopping at Market Basket, would I appreciate this Jesus that I have to, like, maneuver around, you know, shopping in Market Basket? Is Jesus the type of guy who has to, like, you know, hold up the line and get his coupons out and make sure that he, you know, that he's got all, you know, being a faithful steward with the Father's money? Does he make chit-chat with the cashier? Does he park well? All these little things. I mean, Jesus seems like a guy who's got it figured out, but would I have appreciated that? Would you have appreciated that? What impressions would he have made on you? I want to normalize Jesus as much as we can tonight as we talk about the Holy Family. You know, Jesus, breaking news here, was a guy. This guy was a guy. He had hairy legs, he needed deodorant, he didn't have access to any at that time period, not that I know of. And every now and then, the Alpha and Omega had food between his teeth, right? He was a guy. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful, I'm just trying to bring the human aspect to it. And if you understand the meaning of Christmas, you'll remember that Jesus insisted very much on being fully God and fully human. And I'm amazed by this. Now, people lived with Jesus. This is a true story. And before he was a traveling rabbi, you know, touring, you know, throughout Palestine, he grew up in his parents' house. And I'm not the first to publicly wonder, did Jesus need to be asked twice to take out the garbage? I wonder about his home life. And I also wonder about the other people in his home. I specifically wonder about his half-brother, James. A younger half-brother, not born of a virgin, not born divine. What must it have been like for James? I pictured them at the breakfast table. James just staring at Jesus, eating his Fruity Pebbles. Jesus, of course, doesn't eat sugary types of cereals. Jesus is making a Mediterranean omelet, praying for the farmer, you know, who's raised the chickens. You know, he makes his own oatmeal. He French presses his coffee. Jesus does not use a Keurig. Does not use a Keurig. If I ever find out that Jesus used a Keurig, I don't even know if I could, like, believe in the resurrection type of a thing, okay? Like, it would unravel my faith to that degree. But I picture just James just looking at Jesus constantly and just thinking, like, what makes you so special? What makes you so much different from me? And I wonder about that sibling rivalry. I wonder about the tension that must have been, even in a loving, holy family like this one. I would love to bring as much normalcy to this as we can. Now, we've heard stories of parents saying things like, why can't you be more like your brother, right? And the circle of parents that I hang out with, they don't say that. Like, we know that that is almost like a profane question to say to a child. Like, why can't you be more like so-and-so? And if that has happened to you recently, I apologize on your parents' behalf. They probably mean well, okay? But parents, they're evolving, and they're clever, okay? They're, like, clever people. And what they say now is, honey, son, wouldn't you rather do, and insert the agenda here, right? It's a wouldn't you rather get your MBA? Wouldn't you like to meet someone? Wouldn't you like to do this instead of this type of a thing? And then they insert the anecdote. Your cousin, who's almost like Jesus, but not quite, did this and is now living happily ever after, or so it seems. And then you are often left wondering, do the people closest to me really get me? You may have wondered that during your upbringing. You may have wondered that yesterday, regardless of your age. You'll probably always wonder that, do my children get me? Do my siblings get me? If only I was a part of a more informed family or a more emotionally nourishing or emotionally healthier family. You might start, if you ever really truly belong, you might wonder if you really truly ever belonged to this family. We're talking about family life at Grace Chapel. We've received this wonderful feedback throughout the fall series on belonging, and Pastor Brian and the teaching team wanted to continue this theme of exploring belonging, and we wondered, what would it look like to bring it closer? What if we could bring it home? So in this series, we want to talk about family life in all its various forms. Families like yours, families like mine, families like the person next to you, those types of families. So maybe you're married, maybe you're not. Maybe you have children, maybe you don't, maybe you used to be married, maybe it's complicated, whatever it is, we hope that you can find truth and perspective and help in this series on True Belonging, the home edition. Because we all come from some type of a home. We all come from some type of a family, and we're all part of something. Pastor Brian shared this morning as he kicked off the series some statistics that I want to share with you as well. The statistics on family life are changing. Currently, the average number of people per household is 2.58, which is a declining number of people who used to live in the household. Families like mine who are two parents with kids living in a house are down to now 40% of the total population of households. Only 40%. Blended families are on the rise. Single family households are also on the rise. And 45% approximately of the adult population is currently single. And we also want to talk about singleness in our series as well. And we want to talk about various other virtues that we need in all of our homes. And those virtues include faithfulness, trust, and nurture, and hospitality, and faith formation, and more. And that's what the weeks will be on. We'll probably change out the order a little bit. We'll probably switch out some of the values and some of the words. But that's what we're pursuing here these next 2 months. And tonight, we want to talk about faithfulness. Faithfulness. What does faithfulness look like in our homes? If I can offer you a definition tonight, faithfulness is that steadfast obedience and dedication to a person or to a hope. That steadfast obedience and dedication to a person or to a hope. It's that persistent or that enduring response in the midst of trouble or in the midst of challenge or even in the midst of fear. Faithfulness shows up again and again and again. Are you a faithful person? Ooh. I ask myself that. Am I a faithful person? I don't even mean it as a yes and no type of question. Really, I would like to just invite you to ponder what that means. How do you see yourself in relation to faithfulness? Now, there's faithfulness in terms of fidelity, and that is essential and that is good. But there's the other type of faithfulness. Like, do you show up? Do you show up for your family? Do you show up for your loved ones, for your dear friends that have called you like their family? There's probably a set of people in your life that say to you routinely, although we're not related by blood, you are as much of a brother or a sister to me that I've ever had. Thank you. Do you show up for that type of family, for your kin and for your Christian family? I have a couple hits and I have many swings and misses when it comes to this question. I find myself challenged by this as well because I want to be faithful. You probably want to be faithful. And we have Jesus to look at as an example of faithfulness. And so I'm grateful that you're here tonight. And I hope that these words minister to you and these passages minister to you as they've ministered to me throughout this week as I've been preparing. I do wonder all the time, how did the disciples look at Jesus when he was walking about before he was like resurrected? I mean, there's probably a number of times where they're like, I like you, but I don't know what to do with you. Which is pretty much how we look at our family members. I like you, but I'm not sure what to do with you exactly. Right? I mean, I wonder about this holy family that Jesus was a part of. I mean, the holy family, it has like this sort of mystique, the holy family. I'm one of those people that doesn't start listening to Christmas music until after Thanksgiving, okay? But I also don't stop listening to Christmas music until like, you know, halfway through like the month of January. And today is Epiphany Sunday, or the Sunday of the Three Magi. And it's not just about the birth of Jesus, but it's also about the realization of his divinity, the realization of who Jesus is. And that's the idea of Epiphany Sunday. And if you want to know who Jesus is, we have to read scripture. But from a human element, we also want to consider what his family life must have looked like, just imagining it. I mean, I think of all those Christmas cards that come to my mailbox with a picture of the Holy Family on it. And I wonder if they could show the other half-brothers and siblings of Jesus, if they would say, our home life was nothing like this, right? I mean, I imagine like the Christmas cards that like we send out to each other, right? And it has like this perfect picture of the parents and the kids and like all the highlights and all of that. And like everyone has a perfect smile. And every now and then, like you know, and in my family, I know which kid it would be, would come out and say like, we are not like this. Moments before this picture, we were yelling and screaming at each other. My dad threatened that if I didn't smile, we'd all be in trouble. And then they promised us ice cream, and they never gave it to us, right? I can picture that, right? Well, we have a couple of texts that tell us a little bit, that show us a little bit of the life of Jesus and the Holy Family as he was growing up. And I think they're just fascinating. I hope you're as fascinated as I am. There's one story, and some of you may be familiar with it if you've grown up kind of like in church, where Jesus is 12 years old, and Mary and Joseph and a bunch of people from their town of Nazareth have caravaned down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And on the way back, they forgot that Jesus wasn't with them. They didn't realize Jesus wasn't with them. And again, it's a big caravan of people. It's not like, you know, four people in a minivan type of a thing, okay? It's a caravan of people. They're all walking together, and, you know, people kind of get interchanged a bit. And they don't realize it. And I want to read to you from beginning in verse 44. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. And then they began looking for him among the relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart and just grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Everybody has a I'm missing my child or I'm missing my parents story for a moment, right? Most of us do. Maybe not everybody. For us, we went up to Hampton Beach, New Hampshire, and we have four kids, and we're right by the water, and all four of our kids are playing right in front of us, not even that deep into the water. And we have at that time like a 9-year-old down to a 3-year-old. And our kids are pretty good with this stuff. Like they're always like where they're supposed to be. And my wife Susan and I were just talking and we're just like enjoying the beautiful summer day and we look down and we don't see the 3-year-old. And I'm like, and then we turn around to see like where we had left our stuff with the umbrella. If for some reason the 3-year-old would have gone back to the umbrella by herself, but we don't see her there. And of course, because she's the youngest, and this is like every parent's worst nightmare, you just go into panic mode, right? Like, oh my gosh! And I just started like going in this direction towards, because I knew she wasn't in front of me. And my wife is doing something similar to that. And I don't know, like when you're in that panic, like with the adrenaline, like if I can see everything. I'm nearsighted, but like all of a sudden I have like super x-ray vision type of a thing. Like I see everybody. I see the whole beach. I see like the whole thing. Then I'm like, but I don't see my kid. And I'm like, oh my goodness, where is she? What is she doing? Where is she? And I see her like 40 yards away. 40 yards away. A three-year-old. And she's chasing the pigeons around the beach. And I'm like almost like in full sprint mode type of a thing. And I'm like, Bree, why'd you leave? And she's totally oblivious. And she's calling them chickens. Come here, chicken. And I'm like in full sprint mode, like heart beating. She's like, come here, chickens. I pick her up. What do? Well, you can't leave. I wanted to chase the chickens. My wife comes up, and we're trying to have like a rational conversation with a three-year-old. Meanwhile, our other three kids are back there. God is with them, watching them. But like we are just like in this moment type of thing, right? In total time, that whole thing probably happened less than 3 minutes. Jesus is missing for 3 days. I mean, I like to imagine what was going on in their minds for those 3 days. I mean, like at some point, I'm wondering if like Mary and Joseph are like, what if the angel Gabriel was to come back right now? You lost the chosen Messiah? We came down to celebrate the Passover feast. Well, I don't know. Is there a GPS tracker for this sort of thing? What are they supposed to do? What are they supposed to say? And there they find him. And it's like this record-scratching moment. And you would think, because this is Jesus. He's the good kid. You would think that Jesus would say, hey, thank you for looking for me. I'm so sorry for the confusion. I thought you guys knew that I was going to do this for the weekend. I tried to send you a text message, but the cell reception by the Western Wall is not very good. They really should put up an antenna or something. I apologize. Thank you for caring for me. Man, you are faithful parents. No, he doesn't say that at all. In fact, when Mary says, like, your father and I have been looking for you, there's almost a little bit of a dig. And Jesus says, didn't you know I had to be in my, it's not actually said, but like almost in parentheses, in my real father's house? Welcome to the Holy Family. Man, welcome to the Holy Family. This is 12-year-old Jesus, mind you. I mean, if this was like a reality TV show, half-brother James would be like in that side interview saying like, I wouldn't have done that. Everybody thinks he's so special, but I'm telling you guys. I'm telling you. My real father's house. Now, we all know that the church isn't just a building. The church is a community of people. And the temple, you know, as Jesus describes, is his father's house. It's a physical representation of the sacredness of God's dwelling. And Jesus calls this place where we gather, where we worship, where we learn, and where we choose to be shaped by God's teaching. He calls it his father's house, and it is central to the Lord. And so central was the temple that just before the crucifixion, Jesus would refer to himself as the temple. Why would he do that? The idea of the temple, especially in this point in Scripture, is if you wanted to know who the Father was, if you wanted who God the Father was, you came to the temple to worship and to learn and to grow. And then Jesus is saying, the story of Jesus is, if you want to know who the Father is, you come to Jesus to learn and to grow and to worship. It's not that the temple becomes irrelevant, it's still a gathering point, but it's all now centered around Jesus. And friends, I want to encourage you not to ever underestimate the importance of gathering like we are. Let us not underestimate the importance. It was important to Jesus, and it ought to be important to us. And so congratulations to you guys. This is the first week of the new year, and you are one for one in your attendance of the new year. You're batting 1,000. Well done. But the gathering is important. I've been reflecting on this scene all week, maybe even a little too much, about Jesus being lost for 3 days. And I want to ask you, if you were missing for 3 days, where would your family find you? If you were missing for 3 hours, where would your family find you? For me, they would try to figure out where I was last and go to the nearest good coffee shop and ask the barista if they saw my picture, right? I think that's what my wife would do, right? Where would they find you? Would they find you at work? Would they find you at the gym? Would they find you at Market Basket? Where would they find you? All right, forget where they would actually physically find you for a minute. Where do you actually get lost when it comes to your heart? Where does your mind get lost in? What I mean is, do you get lost on social media? Do you get lost in your fear? Do you get lost in your anxiety? Do you get lost in like this the fantasy of the world that you want to live in and the life that you want to have? Do you get lost in that? I was convicted by some of these things because I feel like I get lost all over the place when it comes to my heart. And I was wondering, how often do I get lost in the same way that Jesus was lost, trying to learn more about the Father's will in this way? I mean, where does your heart get lost in? For Jesus, it's about being in the will of the Heavenly Father. And that is an essential aspect to faithfulness, to show back up again and again and again and to be faithful to the Lord. Scene 2 from another scripture passage about the Holy Family. This one takes place in Matthew 12, 46 to 50. Now we might say, you know, when Jesus was 12 and he kind of gives that sarcastic response, you know, he was 12 and, you understand it from a 12-year-old. Surely, as he got older, he would never say an insulting thing to his parents or his family members. Well, let's look. Verse 46 begins with, "While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to speak to you.' And he replied to him, 'Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?' Pointing to his disciples, he said, 'Here is my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" At first glance, oh, this feels like another one of those moments where we're like, oh, Jesus did it again. Jesus, you gotta be kinder. I mean, if this was like the, you know, Welcome to the Holy Family reality TV show, there's James again. I'm telling you, he's not as nice as you think he is. I would never have done that. At first glance, it looks like Jesus is turning them away. Maybe they were annoying. "Jesus, come home. You have family obligations. Jesus, we need money. Jesus, the Wi-Fi router isn't working and we need a miracle, Jesus." What is going on? Everyone knows Jesus is special. He is God's chosen one, but no one understands the type of kingdom that Jesus is really trying to build. His family included. They know he's special, but they don't really understand the spiritual kingdom that he's trying to build. Commentators were wondering if this is almost a form of a family intervention. That's why they're all there, because they want to help him. They want to tell him, "We are here for you, but we want to help you first. And we want to tell you what people are saying about you. And you're saying some unusual things, and we want to help you in that sense." There's this peculiar verse in the Gospel of Mark that describes the same scene that says, "When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" I mean, not only do Jesus' half-brothers and some of his siblings not believe that Jesus is who he says he is, they also thought he was crazy. I mean, you thought you had issues in your family. This is the Holy Family we're talking about. Welcome to the Holy Family. They thought he was losing perspective. And then there's Jesus' response. "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on, including what his family thinks of him. And something gets lost a little bit in the translation here, and we won't get too bogged down in the technical part of it. But he's not saying that Jesus doesn't love this family. He's not being dismissive. What he's really saying is, as he says clearly here, whoever is faithful to the Father is part of the family of Jesus. Whoever is faithful to the Father is part of the family of Jesus. And friends, that includes you and me if we are being faithful to the Father. I'm encouraged by how seriously and how wonderfully Jesus thinks of all of us in this regard. I'm thankful that this is not about a spiritual performance, but it's about spiritual faithfulness, of being faithful to God. That's what gives us our inclusion into the family. I often wonder about like this whole spiritual performance thing that we kind of get stuck in. Like, what do straight A's in the kingdom of God look like? Is it reading the Bible in a year? If you decided to read your Bible in a year, that is a great resolution. Forgive me as I tease about it a little bit now, okay? But keep up with it. It is a great resolution. Do it. Don't raise your hand if you're doing it. You can yell at me afterwards, type of a thing. I mean, I would always, for a set of years, I would begin the year aspiring to read the Bible through the year. And then I would get through like March and I'd be like speed reading because I knew like I was so far behind that the only way that I was going to make this commitment go was like I needed to speed read these chapters. And then by the time I got into the summer and I'm trying to get like through Isaiah and I'm like, oh my goodness, there is so much redundancy here. And then by the time I got to the year, I was almost the same jerk that I was in the beginning of the year. I mean, like reading the Bible just like really just changed my life. But it actually does. If we apply what we actually read and we don't see it as a spiritual performance. Like maybe like if we just chew on smaller passages of scripture. I mean, I want to tell you tonight, as wonderful as it is to intercede for people, as wonderful as it is to attend church every single week, as wonderful it is to have like these wonderful Bible reading programs, and I really do believe in all these things, as wonderful as it is to give to missions organizations, if we do all these things and we don't love our neighbor, if we do all these things and we don't take care of our family members, if we do all these things and we're prideful and we're conceited and we lack that Christian heart that the scriptures, ironically, are modeling for us, then we really are those clashing cymbals. We really do become those clanging gongs type of a thing. I mean, Jesus says in Matthew 5, leave your gift at the altar. Leave your offering at the altar and go reconcile with your brother or sister if you have to before actually presenting your offering to God. I'm telling you, it is better to read two chapters this week and show love to your neighbor than to get through the Bible in a year. Amen?
Amen.
I also want to encourage you to avoid making an idol out of your family. I mean, there is a whole trap in that. And it's people like me that get sucked into it. I have normal aspirations for my children. My parents had aspirations for me. Your parents had aspirations for you, and you have them for your loved ones, whether you have children, whether you don't. You have healthy aspirations to do good things in this world. And that's a good thing. God is entrusting your talent and your time and your ability to do good things. That is a good thing. But when we create an idol out of these things, when we create an idol out of family, when we create an idol out of our children, oh, we undermine the will of God almost immediately. We really do. Like, I want my children to be successful to some degree, but I don't want them to be soulless. I want my children to be socially adjusted. I want them to get invited to other kids' birthday parties, but I don't want them to grow up and to become partiers. I want them to be intelligent, but not arrogant. I want them to be Christian, but not self-righteous. These are my prayers that I have for my children. And I hope that I can avoid that type of idolatry that I know would be very easy for me to slip into. As a parent I of little ones, I'm realizing that one of the aspects of my life that I am least rational in is my kids. I mean, I can think through other things pretty well, but when it comes to kids, I have like this irrational fear of all the possible things that could go wrong, right? And all it takes is like, you know, you look through your news feed and you see like this terrible accident that happened to another child, and you say, oh my goodness, this could happen to anybody, including us. And an hour of grief has just set in. And you might even like care and grieve for the family that is going through this terrible thing, but you internalize it in such a way that like, oh my goodness, this is a fear. And if that fear lacks that trust in God, that God will be there either in the grief or God will help keep us safe, Oh, that's another undermining of the will of God. There's that fear. I'm intrigued with this premise of the new Clint Eastwood movie, The Mule. Has anyone seen this movie, The Mule? Clint Eastwood, you have? And you didn't invite me to go? I thought we were family. Come on. Now, I haven't seen the movie, and I'm breaking up one of my rules of actually talking about something that I haven't seen. But I watched the preview about, I don't know, like four times now, so I think I got it, okay? And I've read up on it, and I'm really, really fascinated. First of all, I'm just fascinated by Clint Eastwood. Like, I just think Clint Eastwood is cool on a number of levels. I like a lot of Clint Eastwood movies. I also went to high school with Clint Eastwood, so I've been following his career. He got the great movie star career, and I got the age-defying genetics type of a thing. But class of 1948, go! But I'm intrigued by what Clint Eastwood is spending his time doing at this stage in his life. And he's making this movie. Why? What is this movie about? I can't wait to go see it. And this movie, though, is about... Let me see if I can get this right. He directed and starring in a movie where he plays a character that becomes a drug runner for a Mexican cartel. And he's picked as this elderly man because law enforcement won't suspect an unassuming senior citizen as a drug runner. And supposedly this is based on a true story. There's a New York Times article that you can read all about a 90-year-old drug runner. Why would he do this? The answer is family. He has an estranged relationship with his children, and he wants to leave something for them behind. And in the movie, he's supposed to be like this really charming, wonderful guy who's got plenty of friends, but his children have a hard time with him. And he gets into this whole mess, and I'll tell you all about it when next time I see you, probably. But you know that expression, the things that we do for our family? Oh, that makes a lot of sense. The things, the crazy things that we do for our family. But that expression is faithfulness mutated, right? I don't know if this is a movie about faithfulness. I don't know if this is a movie about unfaithfulness. I'm not exactly sure. But I see that there's a temptation about creating idols and getting into all sorts of trouble for our family and getting our family in trouble. But back to this scene, Jesus saying, whoever does the will of my Father is my family. That's the type of faithfulness to do the will of the Father that's going to keep us from these traps of idolatry and these traps of getting lost in trying to do something great for our family that actually gets us and our family members and ourselves in more trouble. There's another scene that I'm really gripped by, and this is the last passage that we'll look at. And that's at the crucifixion. It's in the book of John, and it's Jesus hanging on the cross, and he's about to die, and he looks down, and he sees Mary and some of his aunts and some of his other friends, and he sees John. And it reads this in John chapter 19. It says, near the cross, Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sisters, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. I mean, that is a moving and powerful scene in so many ways. I mean, Jesus' last words from the cross include this. And Jesus' friends, they've deserted him. And probably John did during the arrest, but here he is. He comes back for this moment. John is faithful. Jesus' mother Mary is faithful. His aunts and these dear friends, they are faithful. And Jesus is being faithful in this moment too. I mean, notice that Jesus doesn't say, don't worry, everybody. I'm going to be back on Sunday. You don't have to cry anymore. He doesn't do that at all. This is a tragic, tragic moment. The crucifixion and the death of Jesus isn't just some annoying detail. It is a tragic event that must be grieved and must be mourned. And Jesus knows his mission. He knows that the Father will, he believes that the Father will raise him back to life, But in the pain and in the gravity of the crucifixion, he speaks into this moment. And Jesus doesn't just say to John, hey, could you watch my mother for me or take care of my mother? He says, this is now your mother, John. And he says to his mother, who has biological children, this is now your son. And the text clearly said that she went and lived with him. I wonder where James is now. The half-brother in this reality TV show type of a thing. I imagine there's probably an estranged relationship at this point that has gone from bad to worse. I wonder about that. And as a lover of scripture, I wonder about John's side of things. I mean, one version of the early church tells us that John was likely one of the younger disciples, okay? So the average, just to remind you, the average age of a Palestinian man at that time period is about 45. That's the average, sorry, not the average age. That's the average lifespan, okay? So 45 is the average. And so Jesus at 33, like he's a mature adult in that time. And men in their 20s are seen differently than men in our 20s in today's society type of a thing, okay? So that idea of like a Peter Pan generation where like these guys haven't kind of grown up, like men in their 20s and 30s are seen as men like in this regard. John is probably on the younger side of that. John is probably like a late teenager or early 20s maybe type of a guy. And that's the interpretation that I tend to favor. And I wonder if why John is in this situation. He's younger than most of the other disciples in this case. I wonder if he didn't have biological family near him. I wonder if, is it possible something tragic happened to his biological family? I wonder if John's family alienated him and abandoned him when he chose to follow Jesus. You know, I used to think of John as like this charmer, as like, you know, like this wonderful guy because like, you know, he's a disciple that, you know, that Jesus loved type of a thing. Maybe he was fun to be around. Maybe he was smart and artistic and just a passionate type of guy. We get this a little bit from his writing. I wonder if none of that is true. I wonder if John was actually hard to love. I wonder if he had that artist personality that made him annoying to be around. You know, like some of those artists, don't point at anybody, okay? I mean, commentators like who study the book of John, they say, we don't really know what John is trying to do. Men and women who have dedicated their lives to studying the Gospel of John are so frustrated with John. He gets his chronology intentionally mixed up. He includes details that almost have no relevance. We don't know who he is in the story. Is he the disciple that Jesus loved? And why would he call himself that? And what did other people think of that type of a thing, right? Doesn't seem like he was married. Maybe John was hard to date. Given what we know, it doesn't seem that he hangs out with the disciples after the ascension. Maybe John was hard to hang out with. Given what we know, he was thrown into a vat of boiling oil and somehow survived. Maybe he was so stubborn that he couldn't get along with the Roman authorities, and he was so stubborn that he refused to die. And when they exiled him to the island of Patmos, maybe John was an introvert, and when what he thought was a punishment, he was like, a private island? If they give me a pen and some paper, this would be paradise. I mean, if the Romans knew how to punish an introvert correctly, they would make him host parties nonstop, right? Like, isn't that what you do to that? What if Jesus loved John so much because he was actually a hard guy to love and he didn't have many other close relationships? And what if Jesus loved John so much that he thought in return that he would give John the most precious relationship that he had with his mother, that he would give John a mother in his mother, and that he would give his mother the gift of his beloved disciple, John? I mean, I'm fascinated by this, as you can tell, because here are these two faithful people here at the end, now brought together in this family context. Faithfulness. Now, this is all speculation. I hope you can tell, like, I just like to read the Bible and imagine what it was like, and I invite you to do something similar. Just don't take it too seriously. I have no idea. I have no idea what John was really like. I hope to one day meet him and ask him about all these frustrations that he gave us in his gospel, but that's another story. But the point is, family doesn't always look like the way it should look. Family doesn't always look like the way that you think it should look. That's really the point here. Family doesn't always look like the way that you think it should. Jesus does extraordinary things, and he brings these things together in amazing ways. And one of the ways that he does that is through faithfulness, which leads us to our big idea tonight. Because of Jesus, you belong to the holy family of God, and it's here where we must be faithful. Because of Jesus, we get to belong to the holy family. And our response to this moment is to be faithful. In conclusion, I keep picking on James, the half-brother of Jesus. And I'm going to cut to the chase a little bit because I know I've gone over time here. But James actually has a really wonderful redemptive part to his story. James doesn't stay a skeptic of his half-brother. James becomes one of the apostles, and he proclaims the hope of Christ to the entire world, and he becomes one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church, as it tells us in the book of Acts, and we believe him to be the writer of the Epistle of James. And one of the things I want you to learn about James is that it's never too late to respond as family. You may feel that you may have struck out a few times with your family members. You may feel that you've struck out a few times with your children, with your siblings, with dear friends, with your parents, whoever it might be. It is not too late. I mean, James comes through after Jesus has died and has risen from the dead, and now he believes. And he does extraordinary things for the sake of his family, for the sake of his Lord, and for the sake of his half-brother. What can you and I do? How can you and I respond with that type of faithfulness to our Lord, for the sake of our families, for the sake of our loved ones, and for the sake of others that we want to treat like family? Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord, we do thank you so much for the gift of Scripture, for its beauty, for its poetry, for its power, for the narrative contained in it. And we get to learn so many things through Scripture and as we examine your life and other characters in Scripture. We thank you for this truth, Lord. But we pray, Lord, that this truth would change us, either dramatically or slowly, however you see fit. But we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to become more and more faithful, people worthy of this name, Christian, to be faithful Jesus followers, Lord. Help us to be supportive family members, to be encouraging, to be loving, to be forgiving if necessary, and to be resolvers too. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your love and for showing us this way. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.